I invite you now to take hold of your copy of God's Word, please. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, last book of the Bible. Just 11 verses in Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at all 11 of those verses to talk about what the perfect worship service looks like. I think every believer, at some time in their life, if it's just once, wants to be able to participate in what we would call the perfect worship service. But because of our sinful condition, I mean, we are human beings, and because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, we fall short of the mark of perfection in our worship services, at least here on earth. You see, we have to deal with things like technology and electricity and thermostats, and sometimes those things go haywire. You never please everybody on the temperature level in a worship service, and there's always batteries that will run out of juice or some kind of error that will happen technologically in a worship service. And so we check that off on our list, not perfect. But it's not just technology and electricity and batteries. It's much more than that that keeps us from having a perfect worship service. It's somebody that sings or plays a sour note, and that gets all of our focus. That gets all of our attention. Or perhaps it's our distractions. Some of us right now are not thinking about worshiping. We're thinking about lunch. Some of us are thinking about our favorite football team's score yesterday or the games that will happen this afternoon. Some of us come into a worship environment like this with a bad attitude. We've just had a disagreement with our spouse or some kind of disagreement with our children or with our parents. And that kind of sours the possibility of a perfect worship service. Sometimes, and most often, it's the preacher himself. The preacher doesn't use the right grammar, or maybe he stutters or stammers, and he's not perfect in his delivery. Sometimes there's cobwebs in his brain, and he doesn't really share what needs to be shared from the Word of God. And so it's because of all of these things and so many others that we will never experience a perfect worship service this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't aim at it. And to see what a perfect worship service looks like, we need to see the one that's going on in heaven right now. And if you're a Christian, it's the kind of worship service that you will participate in for eternity. And that should be our mark. That should be our goal, to see this perfect worship environment in heaven as described in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's quite an interesting description. It sets up a dramatic scene for us as it talks about each of the participants and their role in worship. As a matter of fact, we could describe our worship services this side of heaven on earth as dramatic presentations also. Unfortunately, the setup of our sanctuaries gives us a false idea of what true worship is. It's just like walking into a theater to watch a play or a concert. You have the stage that I'm standing on and the choir behind me, and like in any theatrical production, we think, oh, these are the performers, the instrumentalists, the orchestra, the choir, the pastor. They've come to entertain us. And then we get the idea that somewhere mystically behind the scenes, like any theatrical production, there's the prompter. And in this case, the unseen prompter is God. He's the one that whispers in the pastor's ear, you got that wrong. You need to say this line, or to the choir, wrong note. You need to do that better. Or he prompts in different other ways. This is the false impression we have because of our auditorium setup. And of course, you are the audience, and you're the ones that give the thumbs up and the thumbs down to the performers on any given Sunday. This is the attitude we have towards the dramatic a production of worship this side of heaven, but a true picture of what the dramatic scene is in heaven is quite different. Number one, you are not the audience. God is the audience. He is the audience of one, and you are the performers. And He's doing thumbs up or thumbs down on the way you're performing today. And the pastor and the musicians, we are the prompters, trying to give you the tools and the inspiration to worship God as He ought to be worshiped. But this is not the attitude we have so many times when we come into our worship services. So if we want to see what a perfect worship service will look like, let's go to heaven. If you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, give me a hearty amen. Amen. All right, let's see a wonderful invitation that each one of us wishes we would receive. John is the human author of this book, and he says, "After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Wouldn't you love to get an invitation like that? I mean, we, like John, are standing on the earth. All of a sudden, the heavens open, and he receives this invitation to come up into the perfect environment of heaven and behold what a perfect worship service would look like. Verse 2, very important. "Immediately, I was in the Spirit." Oh, a key component to a perfect worship environment is for every participant to be in the Spirit. What does that mean? That it means all of my faculties are being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit. My entire consciousness is being controlled and managed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what would it be like if each and every one of us came into the building this morning, no exceptions, and all of us were in the Spirit? That would be a perfect worship environment. What's the only other option? Well, if you're not in the Spirit, then you're in the flesh. It's so sad, many times people enter into a worship environment not in the Spirit, but in the flesh. And my dear friend, if you come into a worship service in a carnal mindset, you're not going to be able to see what God wants you to experience in a worship service. And so it's not too late, right now, right here in the introduction of this sermon, to be in the Spirit. You might have been in the flesh up to this point, but why don't you just yield yourself to God and say, "God, right now, by an act of my own will, I immerse myself in your Holy Spirit. Control my thoughts, control my actions from this point forward in this worship service and see what the Lord will do." We'll go on reading there where I left off, the opening of verse 2. He says, "And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Who is this nameless one? No less than God Himself. He is the primary focus of all that is going on in heaven. And all the participants around Him are performing for Him. He is an audience of one. Which leads me to my first point. A perfect worship service is God-centered, not man-centered. And to see this dramatic scene set before us, you'll see how that throne is in the center of everything. It's not behind the scenes as a prompter or off somewhere else as an uninvited guest. If we were to set up this building this morning the way heaven is set up for worship service right now, we would put the throne of God right here in the center of this center section. And all of us would have to get up and move our pews so that they were all facing God in the center. He is the primary focus of worship in heaven, and He should be the primary focus of us in our worship services. Go on here and see how God is described sitting on His throne in verse 3. Beautiful symbolic language here. It says, and He who sat there was like a jasper. A jasper, the nearest thing to describe it today would be like a diamond. It's clear, it's brilliant. And as you lift up a diamond to the sun and let the light refract through the different facets and surfaces of that diamond, you see all kinds of different colors in that prism. It is brilliant. It is pure. And that is how God appears in heaven. But not only as a jasper stone, not only as a diamond, but it says also a sardius, or your Bible might say a carnelian stone. This stone is ruby red. It reminds us of blood. And in this case, it reminds us of the blood of the one who sits on the throne, no less than God Himself, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And so these two things are how God is represented in heaven. And the interesting thing about these two stones is, if you were to go over to the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 17 through 21, you would see a physical description of the breastplate of the high priest in Old Testament times. There were 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And the first stone, representing the one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the sardius, or the carnelian stone, that ruby red stone. The last of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel was the jasper. And so I believe what God is trying to get across to our minds here today is that as Jesus appears on His throne, it is like the high priest who has his breastplate on with the 12 stones, beginning with the sardius or the carnelian stone, all the way down to the last one, the jasper stone, representing the fact that God's people are on His heart, that He loves them. And that's the image of God you ought to have as He sits enthroned in heaven. He loves you. He loves the ones who have put their faith and their trust in Him. Those who are in the family of God. You are on His mind. You are on His heart. And He cares for you like a father would care for a child. But just going on and unpacking verse 3, it says also that there was a rainbow around, or your Bible might say, encircling the throne in the appearance as an emerald. Now, I know most of our concepts of a rainbow is of an arc from one side of the landscape to the other side of the landscape. I am told that pilots often see a rainbow from their perspective, from a high altitude, and when they look down on it, it is a circle. And this is the idea here, is that the throne is in the center, and encircling or surrounding that throne is the rainbow. Now, when we think of the rainbow, what do we think of? We think of the rainbow after the flood. And that was the promise of God's mercy for future generations. And so as we see those two stones representing the breastplate of the high priest and the fact that we are on His heart, that He loves us, the bow that encircles the throne, that is around the throne, reminds us that God is merciful and gracious toward us. And don't get that word around or encircled lost to you, because again, God is the primary focus in this worship service. As a matter of fact, we see that word around two more times. First in verse 4, where it says around or surrounding the throne, and then again in the middle of verse 6, you'll see it around the throne. You see, God doesn't want us to get too far from the idea that He should be the center of our worship. But oftentimes we have put man in the center of worship. I thank God for Mike Hendricks, one of our longtime deacons and longtime youth workers. A couple of years ago, when this book was new, he gave it to me. It's a book by Dr. David Platt, one of the youngest and most effective preachers in our denomination. Every time I've ever heard David Platt preach, I've been convicted to the core, whether it's by DVD or hearing him in person at one of our conventions. God has really anointed him as a man with a message for our day. And a couple of years ago, he wrote this book, Radical Together, as a follow-up to his book, Radical. And I would like to read to you from the last chapter of this book, Radical Together. It's chapter 6. If you have a copy of the book, you should read chapter 6. And in page number 106, Dr. Platt, talking about God-centered worship, says this, and I quote, just looking there every heart as I read in my stuttering and stammering way, everything God does, even the salvation of His people, ultimately centers around God, for He is worthy of all praise from all peoples. So it's really true that individually and together we are to be selfless followers of a self-centered God. But the problem is that we often reverse this in the church. We become self-centered followers of a selfless God. We organize our churches as if God exists to meet our needs, cater to our comforts, appeal to our preferences. Discussions in church more often revolve around what we want rather than what God wills. Almost unknowingly, the church becomes a means of self-entertainment and a monument to self-sufficiency. David Platt continues on the next page by talking about vision. And we have a vision team here at First Baptist Church. I hope you've been praying for our vision team, chaired by Randall Hammack. And on that team has been Jason Preston and Tim Higgins. And that team is going to be enlarged to 35 people that are going to be meeting together on the weekend of November 16th, 15th and 16th. To try to determine God's vision for First Baptist Church Noonan. And on that subject, Dr. Platt speaks. He says, vision affects everything. That's what visions do. If the focus of the church is on having a large crowd in a big place where people can come, feel warm and welcomed, then you and I will plan accordingly. We will prioritize a nice church campus for people to drive to where they can find convenient parking spaces. We'll give them a latte when they walk in the door. Then we'll provide state-of-the-art entertainment for their children while treating them to a great show that leaves them feeling good when they drive away in a timely fashion. Variations of this vision, engineered for the savvy Christian consumer, are multiplied across the landscape of our country today, and they work well. The crowds come, and the vision is realized. But what happens when our vision changes? What happens when our primary aim is not to make the crowds feel comfortable, but to exalt God in all His glory? Suddenly our priorities begin to change. More than you and I want people to be impressed by the stuff we manufacture, we want them to be amazed by the God they cannot fathom. More than we want to dazzle them with our productions, we want to direct them to His praise. And the last thing we want to do is raise up people who are casual in worship of God, as they sit back and enjoy their lattes. Instead, we want to raise up people who are so awed, so captivated, so mesmerized by the glory of God that they will gladly lose their lattes and their lives to make His greatness known to the world. End quotes. That is God-centered worship. And that's the perfect worship service in heaven. And if we're going to even get close to a perfect worship service here in this place, it will not be man-centered. It will be God-centered. But we go on here, and we see the perfect worship service in heaven as we go on to the verses in verse 4, which speaks about the perfect worship service not only being God-centered, but having, number 2, active participants. You see, they are not the audience, as we have the false impression of. They are not bystanders. They are not pew potatoes. They are active participants in worship. They're not checking their iPhone for texts. They're not looking at their emails. They're not falling asleep. But each and every one of them are actively participating in worship. This is the vision of a perfect worship service in heaven. Look there in verse 4. Again, that word around or surrounding the throne, speaking to the fact that perfect worship is God-centered worship, not man-centered worship. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Very, very interesting vision of this dramatic scene of heaven. Jesus is on His throne in the center of worship. Around Him is the rainbow of mercy, and around that is 24 thrones symbolizing something. 24 elders sit on those thrones, and you can go to all kinds of different commentaries on the book of the Revelation and get different ideas about what these 24 elders represent. I believe they represent believers, all believers, believers in the Old Testament, believers in the New Testament, believers in the present time. And they are focused on God. They are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 5, look there. It says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Wait a minute, preacher. I know Deuteronomy 6:4 says we worship one God, who is manifested in three offices, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not seven Holy Spirits. But I believe, again, this is symbolic language to describe the perfect nature of the Holy Spirit, especially when you compare this verse with Isaiah 11:2, which speaks of the seven traits of the Holy Spirit. May I list them for you? Knowledge, reverence, deity, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. Which tells me the perfect environment in heaven or here for worship is a place where the Spirit empowers worship. Where we are totally immersed and yielded to the Spirit, like John was when he says, "I was in the Spirit." That's the way it is in heaven. And if we're even going to get a taste of heaven in any worship service here, the Spirit must be in control and empowering that time of worship. Look at more symbolic language of this perfect worship service in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne," and again, see this word, "around." You see, God is in the center. "Around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." Now, many artists have tried to depict what these four living creatures look like, and they have all failed. It is impossible to draw what these four living creatures look like, especially as you go on to further description in verse 7. It says, "The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was flying like an eagle." Four living creatures. What do they represent? Again, you can go and you can see different ideas, but I will tell you what my take is on these four living creatures. They are four angels representing four different categories of life. The lion represents wildlife. The calf represents domestic life, like cats and dogs. And by the way, I believe that animals will be in heaven because of this verse right here and many other verses that I could point to you. Amy and I were walking our dog last night, and we were approaching a house of the Parishes. Actually, their child, Parker, is in our preschool ministry. And as we neared the house, I spoke to our dog who was on the leash, and I said, Princess, Snickers is not going to meet us at the curb today. Often Snickers, the parish's little family dog, would come and meet us at the curb whenever we would walk in front of the parish's house. But talking to Sandy this last week, she told us that her dog of 16 years had to be put to sleep. And it saddened her family. And it saddened us to no longer get to see Snickers there at the curb as we walked in front. But I said to Princess as we were nearing the parish's home, I said, Snickers is not going to be here today. But one day, Princess, you will see Snickers in heaven. How could I say such a thing? Because of this verse right here. You see, it's not just wildlife that will be around the throne, but it will be domestic life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, believed with all of his heart that his little dog would one day be in heaven with him. They don't have a soul like we do. They can't be saved like us. But heaven is going to be a wonderful, dynamic, enjoyable place. And everyone, all of the created order, will be focused on God, worshiping Him. So the lion represents wildlife around the throne. The calf represents domestic life. The third living creature with the face of a man represents humankind. And then the one that flies as an eagle, those creatures that fly, they will all be around the throne, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which leads us to the third and final point of the perfect worship service. It's not only God-centered, not man-centered. It has active participants. And third and finally, it has unending praise. Beginning in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest night or day. They never check their watch and say, Preacher, it's 10 till 12. Are you aware of the time? They have unending praise for God. Night and day, says, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is what those four living creatures, I believe angels representing four categories of created life, are doing 24 hours a day around the throne. Unending praise. You remember I mentioned a while ago that I'm the prompter to you, the actors, for God? Well, look at what these four living creatures, these angels do. They prompt humankind in their worship. In verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, representing, I believe, all believers for all time, fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. That's a very, very important statement. All the credit goes to God. These 24 elders had earned a crown in their earthly life, but they know when they get in this perfect worship environment that the credit and the glory does not come to them. All the honor, all the praise, all the majesty goes to God. And the first thing they do is take that crown off of their heads and they bow before the throne, worshiping Him who is the only one who deserves their worship and their glory and the credits. And what do they say in verse 11? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Oh, dear friend, right now in this moment, you, every one of you, there in the balcony, here on the main floor, in the back and in the front, in the choir loft, every one of us is being prompted to worship God. And how are you going to do that? Well, we're coming to this time of commitment where I'll stand down here waiting for people who have been prompted in some way or another to worship God. It might be that you're lost without Jesus. And after you have seen His majesty today, after you've seen that sardis stone, that ruby red blood stone representing His shed blood on the cross of Calvary for you, to cleanse you for your sins, you can't do anything else but respond in faith. It could be that you're here today after seeing that jasper stone, which reminds us of all 12 of those stones where you are on God's heart and you think God has forgotten all about you. He doesn't care for you. He doesn't know about you and what you're going through. Oh, and you'll come today and say, oh, dear God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring for me. Could be you're here today and the way that you'd worship God is to be obedient to Him. In this time of commitment, when everyone stands and sings in a moment, you'd be the first one that would come out into the aisle saying, you know what? I need to be a part of a church that is not perfect, and it never will be perfect, especially because the pastor is not perfect. But I need to be a part of a place that is aiming toward worshiping God the way He is worshiped in heaven. And if you'll do that, if you will respond in faith to that prompting today, you will bring glory and honor and majesty to His name. And we will have tasted a little bit of heaven in this place today. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for Your mercy and for Your love. Father, we just confess today we are imperfect. And we live in a fallen world. And today, Father, we just want to see You. We want to forget about the person sitting next to us. We won't forget about all the distractions, and we just want to see You, and we want to respond to You in faith. Father, I pray for that soul that needs to make a commitment today. I pray that You would give them strength, that they would respond to Your Holy Spirit's promptings in this worship service today. And as You do these things, oh, Father, we'll give You the glory. We'll give You the praise because You're the only one worthy of it. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.